Good afternoon again. My voice has a little bit of a scratch in it, so I brought some orange juice to my aid. Let's see how that ends up working. I also got a text message, or rather David did, from Kayla Wiener. She sends her greetings. She says she's at home nursing a cold. Yes, Kayla, we do miss you. So we're happy that you're connected today with all of us. We have a brand new year before us. And of course, whenever we have something new before us, there tends to be some optimism that goes along with it. A lot of people aren't that optimistic this year. We began the year with all kinds of bad news and events and questions about the viability of our country. And so I thought it would be a good idea for us to address a fundamental question that has been kind of a hallmark question within the church, and then review certain aspects of it. And that is the question, why are we here? Why did we come here this afternoon and assemble together? Is it just a habit that we've gotten ourselves into? Is it a custom that we've become accustomed to? Or is it a conviction? Are we here because we decided to be here, or because it is a privilege? It comes down, like I said, to a very fundamental question that we've asked many times within the church, but I think because it is fundamental, it bears repeating, and it's a question that we need to ask. Why did we come here today, anyway? Why bother, in my case, to drive all the way from Sugar Creek to North Canton to be here when I had a perfectly comfortable house, a nice view out the back, was a lot of snow, could have gone skiing or done something fun instead of coming here? And I relate that because all of you could ask the same question. Why bother coming here every week and assemble as a group of individuals? So why are we here, actually and really? I've got a number of points, but the first one we've already actually heard about in the sermonette, and by the way, we didn't compare notes. We are here because God has called us now to His church. That's not new to us, but it is a significant reason why we are here nonetheless. Because if God had not called us at this time and chosen us to serve Him, I would dare say many of us would have never had the privilege of knowing each other. You know, as I look out on the audience this afternoon, we hearken from all different backgrounds and interests and socioeconomic structures. You know, typically what happens is people, birds of a feather flock together, they say. And that is true. And I think it's safe to say that in our particular case, for the most part, we're not birds of a feather. You know, we come from all different types of backgrounds. And that is one thing that I have particularly appreciated with being in the church over the years, is the great diversity of people and backgrounds and talents that I have been able to meet and get to know and understand over the past 20-some years I've been in the church. That is a strength. It is also a challenge, of course, because that means that we have a diversity of opinions and backgrounds about all manner of stuff, which makes for interesting relationships. And I, for one, think that that is a good thing within, you know, we have to manage that, but a diversity of opinions is healthy for any organization, as long as there is agreement on the essential components. So let's review a very familiar passage of Scripture over in John chapter 6, that where John, writing the words of Jesus Christ definitively states that our calling is not our own doing, nor the doing of some person. John chapter 6, verse 44 through 48. Now, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is repeated in verse 65 that says essentially the same thing, that it is not the person that chooses, it is not a personal choice, rather, to follow Jesus Christ. Rather, it is a choice that is first and foremost made by God the Father in heaven to call us to come to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to clarify what I just said. That doesn't mean that we do not have a choice in the matter. It simply means that it is God that did the choosing first. Obviously, when God calls us, and when you get that little knock, knock, knock on a door, if you want to characterize it as such, we have to choose whether or not and to what degree we respond. But lest we think that we are here because of our intelligence or our beauty, well, I mean, that certainly wouldn't go for me. I'm getting myself in more trouble the further I go here. Let me just back up, because if we go down that road, I'm going to be in trouble with at least half of the congregation, because all women are beautiful, right? So we just get that out of the way. Now let's see, where was I at here? Lest we think that we were chosen or we are here because we are high and mighty. That seems to be a safer track to go down. It is important for us to recognize that it was God that chose us for reasons that perhaps only He fully understands. And that should both be sobering as well as encouraging for us, particularly if we look at the context of the passage here and notice some of the promises that are associated with it. We'll track back, but let's read first of all the ensuing verses here. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, because they've been taught. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Those are powerful, encouraging statements. If we authentically believe in Christ, he says, we will have everlasting life. Now, let's track back and notice some of the assurances that are given to us in this context. Verse 38. One of the hallmarks, and I know I've said this many times, we're not on a new topic today, but I think it bears repeating that Jesus Christ, one of the hallmarks of his character was that he repeatedly stated that I am here to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. He was not here on some arbitrary mission in which he, for himself, decided what he was going to do. Rather, he repeatedly stated that he had come to do the will of the Father, first and foremost. And here we have a definition on just precisely what that definition is, the will of the Father. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing. So whoever God chooses, Christ's mission and task, the will that the Father had given him, it states here, is to make sure he doesn't lose them. That's powerful. And that is why I'm always concerned, but less concerned, when, you know, somebody goes astray. And like I said, I'm concerned, but not that concerned, because ultimately it is Jesus Christ who has the job to make sure that he does not lose that person. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't go after the one. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't put effort forward. Absolutely, we should do that. But ultimately, as it was God's choice to call somebody, in the end, it is Christ's job to make sure that no one is lost. And that should be, as I said, very encouraging to us. Continuing, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Powerful, powerful promises that we can count on. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, under the point of why we are here. And the answer is because God called us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And as I mentioned, there's a great diversity represented in this room. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And I think that accounts for most of us, certainly myself. I come from a rather humble background, if you will. Certainly not nobility. You know, I've met nobility. I'm working right now with a company out of India, and they sent a couple of their representatives to see me. We spent a couple days together. And they were just classy individuals. And we went out to dinner one evening and started talking. And as we discussed, you know, we were talking about background and culture. Indian culture is something that I haven't had a lot of exposure to. So I was curious. And in the Indian caste system, there were a number of levels, and it so happens that they were from what used to be the quote-unquote priestly class. And this is interesting, because it carried through. They were elite in that sense, in a good way. Most of us are not from that background. Actually, most Americans are not from that background for good reason, because we all got ourselves kicked out of Europe because, well, we weren't nobility. Rebel is kind of some kind of misfit is usually the ones that ended up coming to this country. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God understands that if he calls the weak and the base, and is successful with that, it will put to shame the mighty. And while we are called as weak and base, it does not mean that we are to stay that way. And I think for most of us, certainly for myself, the experience and the teaching that I have received from the church and from the Bible, and putting that into action in my life, has certainly transformed the way I think. And a lot of transformation is still yet needed. So the first reason that we are here is because God called us now. Point number two. We are here because we follow the truth. We are here because we follow the truth. That is synonymous with the statement that we follow Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the truth, the way and the life. John chapter 8 verse 32. John chapter 8 verse 32 is the classic scripture in this regard. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's a combination of knowing and freeing. If we know truth, Jesus Christ states, it will make us free. There's a process implicit in the words that is active, that engages the individual. Just knowing truth without acting on it obviously does not accomplish anything. But absent knowledge, we would just remain enslaved to our fleshly lusts. And it's interesting in verse 33 how they responded. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So, Abraham's descendants, the Jews of his day, thought that they were free, much in the same way as most Americans would proclaim that we live in the land of freedom, the land of the brave and the free. And if you would suggest on national television that the United States, the citizens of the United States, are living in bondage, you know, you would get much the same reaction that Jesus Christ got in his day. What do you mean? We're slaves. And Jesus Christ was talking of a slavery of a different sort. But the culture of Christ's day in many ways was very similar to ours, because politics don't change. Human beings and how they behave don't change. For example, the Pharisees came to him, I think it's Matthew chapter 19, and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? I mean, it was a no-fault divorce type situation. You could do it for any or no reason. And they didn't recognize, the Pharisees did not recognize that they were enslaved to their own selves and to the sins that they committed. They thought that they were free by virtue of being Abraham's descendants. And that was not the case at all. So as we follow truth, as we follow Jesus Christ, we attain a level of freedom that cannot otherwise be attained. It is liberating to understand that there is hope as we stand at the commencement, if you will, of the year 2013, when the economic situation of our nation looks very abysmal, and understandably so. But truth today is hard to come by. You know, we think, or the media thinks, that it can say, you know, just because you say it is so doesn't mean it is so. And I've been paying attention recently by headlines and, And I found it interesting. We had this we had to talk about current events. We had this big discussion about the fiscal cliff. You know, and averting it, and you know, there were all kinds of analogies, and I said, well, I'm going to strap on my parachute, you know, as we go over the cliff, and then you pull the cord. But it was averted. You know, it wasn't even the 11th hour, it was 1 o'clock. You know, it was a day late. We finally found the solution that involved $600 billion of new taxes. And you think, well, that should put a dent into that $1 trillion or something that we've been discussing. And then they tell you, well, that's over 10 years. I mean, the reality is it's next to nothing. What I found really interesting in light of what we're discussing right now, Truth Shall Set You Free, is the title of the legislation. It's called the 2012 Taxpayer Relief Act. $600 billion of new taxes is relief. And you're asking, okay, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? And it's this. Just because somebody says something does not mean that it is true. We are being deceived at all different levels. Unless we follow Jesus Christ, we will participate in that deception. John chapter 17, verse 17 tells us what is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus Christ asked the Father in this prayer that he would sanctify his followers with the truth. There's a transforming power that occurs when we have the courage to accept and acknowledge truth. And the truth is defined here as God's Word, which, interestingly enough, our nation and our culture has largely dispensed with. And it is having an effect. People do not know what is in the Bible. They have no idea. The question is, do we know? And we need to know that, because if we are to be transformed by the truth, if we are here because we are following the truth, it is only logical that we need to know it. There's something transformational, to use a big and popular word, about the Word of God that never ceases to amaze me. You can read it so often and again, and yet there is new information that somehow can be drawn from it. Because it's the truth. It's fundamental. It doesn't change. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are here, brethren, because we profess to follow the truth. And if we're going to make a quote-unquote New Year's resolution, let's make sure that it is not a mere profession this year, but rather something in which we actively engage, so that this word of truth that is so precious, that has been extended to us, is able to transform our very lives. And I promise you, don't make a big commitment. As I said in the sermon and the seminar, it's all about small things. Just find one thing that you know is in the Bible that you have not been doing, have not been following, and commit to follow on that one thing. And you'll be amazed at the transformation that will take place, because here we see in what, as Paul is writing to Timothy about all Scripture, and again, you know, all is all-encompassing, meaning the entirety of the Old Testament and the New. And that's important from a doctrinal standpoint, because it debunks the notion that somehow the Old Testament has been put away. But it also has the effect that it kind of can be kind of overwhelming. Hence I suggest, okay, let's just commit to doing one thing. And notice what it will do for us. It will be profitable. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Reproof? Oh my, I mean, is that ever an unpopular concept today? Why should it be? Why should correction and reproof be a negative thing when it is guiding and correcting and directing our lives to a better place? It should be encouraging. Because in verse 17 we see that the purpose of all of this is that it leads to equipping us so that we can, as it says here, do every good work. It empowers us. You ever notice that? You know, you read the Scripture and suddenly you find that confidence and courage comes to you to take on the challenges, to take on the difficulty, to go contrary to what the entire world is doing. That's part of that sanctification, that transformation that Jesus Christ was talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I mean, often we don't, you know, we read this Scripture and we come to this nice, neat end of chapter. Well, I mean, when Paul was writing this, I mean, Paul was writing. He didn't stop at the end of chapter 3. He continued to write. I mean, chapters and verses are simply there so we can find stuff. I charge you therefore, Paul says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. I mean, you talk about, that's quite a charge. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ to do what? Verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And depart from the truth. The truth will become too compelling. It becomes an interference. Because it convicts us of what we ought to do, and we don't. Verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's why we're here. You're not here to hear a feel-good sermon, are you? You're here to hear the truth. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul, and spirit, and of joints, and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's a powerful weapon now, isn't it? It is two-edged, and it will pierce to the division of soul and spirit, and discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. At the end of the day, who we actually are will become evident. So as we come and follow the truth, we are voluntarily making ourselves available to God to allow Him to transform us through that process. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures here on, you know, how the truth sets us free. We've already looked at John chapter 8 and verse 33 that talks about the enslavement, the insidious nature of sin that on the one hand appears so pleasurable and on the other becomes the worst addiction you could possibly have and enslaves us. The sin that so easily ensnares us, the scriptures say. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And then in verse 19, while they promise themselves liberty, They themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. I mean, if that does not describe our cultural reality, I would challenge any of you to come up with a better descriptor. While they promise themselves liberty, we are liberal, and we want equality for everybody. Well, everybody except those that are serious about God and the Bible, they are radical. You notice how liberality very quickly becomes discriminatory when you get into that particular category. And again, I'm pointing these things out because we have been living in an historical anomaly for hundreds of years, and that anomaly is about to change. It is under attack. And maybe that's a good thing because it will cause all of us to get really serious about what we really believe when we are actually challenged on it. The fact that the apostles didn't have a First Amendment to the Roman Constitution to enable them to preach the gospel freely did not seem to deter them, now did it? There were many religions in the Roman Empire. That was not the problem. The problem was that Christianity claimed to be the only one. That was the issue. And of course, they suffered dire consequences. But the reality, historical reality, is that the church has seemingly flourished more in times of persecution than in times of freedom. The few periods of time in which that has actually been the case. While they promise for themselves liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. It's a pretty crass description. Sin and slaves. Truth frees. Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 15. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 6 is the classic statement from the Apostle of Grace that contradicts most of what Christianity teaches today. Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That seems to be the message of many so-called Christian churches. Come as you are. Jesus has died. Grace abounds. Paul's response, of course, in verse 2 was, "Certainly not." Now let's jump over to verse 15, in which he repeats essentially the same thing. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness?" So we become a slave of whatever we submit ourselves to, whether that be to God, which ironically leads to freedom, or to sin, whatever it might be, which enslaves us. You know, we can think of the more common ones, you know, alcohol, a licentious lifestyle, lying, for example, all of which, I mean, the liar eventually trips up him or herself to the point that they're completely ensnared in their own lies. The truth, by contrast, sets free. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1. Because here we have kind of the ultimate statement with regard to finding freedom with truth. It's a simple formula. It's clear. It is not complicated. A 2-year-old can understand it when he's got his hand in the cookie jar. I'll tell you a funny story about my grandson, and I'll be on record, and Marianne will probably, she probably won't mind. So Asher, the 1-year-old, we're in at the Winter Family Weekend in the hotel, and as many hotels have, they had these tissues embedded into the lavatory in the hotel. Now, if you're 1-year-old and you've just learned how to walk, what could be more interesting than pulling tissues out of the box? So he proceeds to do that, and Daddy, being taking his responsibility and role, says, "No, no, no." And they had this conversation, and he backed off and let the tissues be, I was kind of impressed. They leave and we babysit. He goes over and starts talking to the tissue box. And he looks to me and he starts talking to the tissue box. So I, being a responsible grandpa, went over and learned from my son-in-law and said, no, 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 no. And he backs off. So then what was really interesting, and as I say, the formula I'm about to read, I guess a one-year-old can understand. So we have our china cupboard strapped shut for obvious reasons, and he goes over and he starts doing this. Same drill. No, no, no. We had the same discussion at the fireplace as well, because the gravel in the fireplace was so interesting. It's amazing what's interesting when you're 1 year old. Everything but toys. Daniel, I think, has rightly said, toys are for the parents. You know, parents get toys because they feel they should. They're interested in everything else. In any case, the discussion about no at the china cupboard ensued. Matthew picks him up and starts walking away. And what does little Asher do? No, no, no. For the first time, he said no. He understood. It's pretty amazing, actually. Now to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that should be enough. But there's more. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The truth sets us free when we acknowledge the error of our ways. And yet human nature would have us come up with lies. And that is precisely why we read in Revelation that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Because they will never be able to find freedom and be able to confess sin because they deny it. It's really not complicated, is it? But oh, it's difficult to acknowledge error. It's difficult because we're proud. We're here, brethren, we say, to follow the truth. I challenge all of us, as we begin a new year, to put meaning and authenticity behind that and choose just one thing we know we are lying about. And you will be surprised at how that will transform your life. Point number three, we are here because we are part of a great commission. I just got notification yesterday that our next Kingdom of God seminar is going to be, I believe, May the 2nd. So I'll get ourselves signed up so that we can gear up for that event. Matthew chapter 28. We are here because it's not about us. We're part of a great commission. Matthew chapter 28 in verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is who we are following. The question is, do I actually believe that? That all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And notice what we are to do. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If we believe something, I mean, the disciples, when you look at them, they were so moved and convicted of the events that they had experienced from, you know, the transfiguration to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they could not withhold themselves from spreading that good news. And to the extent that we embrace it, neither can we. We are here because we're part of a great commission. If you'll notice, in the latest United News, our website traffic has been steadily increasing. I think the number was 425,000 unique visitors a month. That's a lot. That is a lot. It is more than Christianity Today is getting. It is more than Joel Osteen's website is getting. It is very close to the amount of traffic that Focus on the Family's website has. And that's great. But I suggest that it is even more important how we are living our lives. Because there you have 425,000 people that reached out to us, unique visitors. 425,000 different ones. When they walk through these two doors here, our question is, do they see people that are living consistent with what the message is in the media? That, I believe, is where the difference between growth and no growth happens. Oh, I think people are realistic enough that they don't expect people to be perfect. Okay? I mean, that's just a given. I mean, if you look at where organizations are at, but the question is, are we living fundamentally what we profess to believe? That's a question that each of us needs to answer. And I think it is healthy to ask that question. Because, I mean, it does beg a question, does it not? Why, with 425,000 people visiting our website every month, and if you take a tenth of 1% of that, someone here should do that math, it would be if a tenth of 1% would respond, we'd have a significant number of people walking through our doors every month. We have said in the past, I've heard it said, and I believe it is true, that God will, when we're ready, when we represent Him adequately, He will bring new people. And we've had a number here. But I think it is appropriate at the beginning of the year to ask ourselves, you know, if we're part of this great commission, if we are here because we're following the truth, to what extent are we following the truth? Where do we set up that barrier where we say, well, you know, this is as far as I want to follow? Okay, what kind of conditions are we putting on it? How are we limiting ourselves? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." You know, Peter understood that he was part of a commission. When Jesus Christ told him to go out and to preach, to make disciples, it translated into tangible action, even though one could argue he was in a very poor position to do it at that juncture, because he had denied Jesus Christ at a very critical juncture. Didn't stop him from doing what he was called to do. And of course, we know the result here in the ensuing verses, how he challenged them. The truth is challenging. The truth about ourselves is really challenging if we have the courage to go there. What do we really believe You know, a good test? Look at what you actually do. What you say, what we say, is of little consequence. We generally do what we believe. You believe in the Sabbath. How do we know that? You're here, in flesh and blood. You believe that it does not honor Jesus Christ to celebrate a holiday on the 25th of December in his honor. How do we know that you believe that? You don't. I know people. In fact, I got an email from such an individual this last week that also believes that. He finds it to be a very interesting concept. But he doesn't do anything about it because it's very inconvenient and creates conflict for him. Now, I think we all understand and would agree that that's not authentic belief. It is a profession. We know it is a profession because it results in no tangible action. And now I'm going to go from preaching to meddling. You've ever noticed that? You know, you go, you heard this story about the woman that was in the little country church and the pastor started preaching about lying and stealing and cheating, and she's saying amen and amen and amen, and she was really going to, and then he said, and then there are some of you out there that are so stingy that you won't support this ministry with your money, and she says, you know what, you've just gone from preaching to meddling. You allow me to meddle for a minute? Put yourself to the test and ask yourself, what is it that you profess to believe that results in no tangible action on your part? And you'll get the same answer. The truth is challenging, but it's also liberating. I profess I believe in exercise. I've been professing about believing in exercise for years. And it results in no tangible action. Andy would witness to that fact, and so would my wife. And I am condemned on two witnesses. I believe in exercise. I really do. I don't do anything about it. And I don't get any benefit from it either. And oh, I've got all kinds of excuses, like I'm too busy. I think you understand the point, don't we? Let's just do one thing. It's probably not going to be exercise with me. But maybe something else. I'm not going to tell you. I'm sure you have a list of 12 things you should be doing. Leave the 12 things. You know, make your own list, right? We are here, next point, because of the compelling vision of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is that a challenge or what? And it struck me recently that in the example of the final accounting, Jesus Christ differentiates between the sheep and the goats, not by an enumeration of a whole list of things that are obviously wrong, like lying, cheating, killing, and pillaging, but rather in what appeared to be some rather small things, like visiting the sick, actually doing things. And it occurred to me, you know, that those other things, like lying, cheating, adultery, stealing, that didn't even enter the equation, because that was a foregone conclusion. You know, when we're talking about perfection on the level of the Father, it indeed is a very high standard that can only be attained by the power of the Holy Spirit and an ongoing, regular practice of confession, candid confession, like described by John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That's the only way that kind of change can occur. And it can. And it does. Many of you are very different people than you were a year, 5 years, or 10 years ago. And that is a testament to that process. But on the other hand, you know, we also live in a culture that not only has lowered the standard, but we've gotten to the point where evil is called good and good is called evil. And that will become the new standard. And that does influence us. You know, I've seen situations in which, you know, we grapple and we struggle about how hard this is. Okay, you know, if we have a situation on our hand that involves adultery, lying, stealing, and drunkenness, what's difficult about that? That should be clear. Jesus Christ in the final accounting didn't even talk about those things, did he? That's in Revelation chapter, you know, right at the end of the book, you know, liars and cowards and adulterers. So I'm only highlighting that in context of Matthew chapter 5 verse 48, that we are here because of a compelling vision of the kingdom of God, which in part involves, according to Jesus Christ, becoming perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That is a compelling reality that should inspire and encourage us. You know, vision is all about that perhaps yet unrealized reality of what we one day hope to be. And it is very important, because the Proverbs state that without it, people perish. So the compelling vision of the kingdom of God is, as it should be, one of the major reasons that we come back every week. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Basically, the same vision, if you will. That there is a kingdom of God that will be established, that will consume and break in pieces all of those kingdoms that then exist and have previously existed. And the differentiator is that this kingdom that will be set up will, as it says here, stand forever. No kingdom has ever done that. Every kingdom, every form of government devised by men or by a man have one thing in common, and that is that they have failed. And our imperfect form of governance, as our founders humbly called it, will fail as well. In fact, they predicted it. They said our form of governance can only work for a moral people. And when immorality overtakes us, as it has, it will fail. Micah chapter 4. Verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. That's a compelling vision. An unrealized one, but a future reality. That's one of the major reasons why we are here today, I trust. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not only is God going to establish a kingdom, he's going to share his life with us. I cannot think of anything more compelling. Finally, we are here to prepare to become the fishers of men as prophesied of old. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, this links back to, you know, the Great Commission. And in 14 and verse 15, Jesus is recorded as having said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." He didn't just profess that, he did something about it, as we read in verse 16 and forward. "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Come after me, come follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him." And this was not, you know, when I remember hearing that as a young man, and I always thought, this is interesting. What I didn't realize was that that was not a New Testament concept or a cute analogy for Jesus Christ to convince fishermen to do something. I mean, it might involve that, but it ties back to a prophecy about the future that Jesus Christ was referring to in Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. We read about fishers of men in reality. Verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 16. "But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into their land, which I have given to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, and afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them, for every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks, for my eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes." God will commission us to participate in that fishing out of peoples to bring them back to their land. They will be understandably scared. We are here because we are part of a much greater cause than our own salvation. To put it succinctly, it is not about us. It's about what God is doing for all people in all the world that ever lived in all time. It's about salvation, the salvation of mankind. Why are we here? Well, only you can answer that question in truth. But we are here because God called us to follow that truth and to preach the compelling vision of his kingdom, so that we may be prepared as fishers of men in that kingdom to bring many sons to glory. Why are we here? It is a simple question with a very profound answer. Our challenge is to live it. Oh yes, it's men's turn. One of our lovely ladies challenged me and said, "Now, we had a snow day. Don't you have to make that up?" So I did. try the chili.